All right. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at how God saves sinners. One title I looked at from another message was From Maniac to Missionary. That's a good title. So we're going to look at that today, Luke chapter 8. And I would like to just look at that passage in verse 26 of Luke 8. And we'll check that out together, read it through, and ask God to speak to us through the word this morning. Verse 26 of Luke 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Father, we pray that the word of God would go freely today, that you would work in each and every heart, that we would be touched by its message and reminded of the grace of God, which we have tasted of. And perhaps, Lord, there are some here this morning that have never tasted of this grace. May they see it today. May they see it in this picture, in this wonderful salvation story that you have displayed before us. And so, Lord, help us today that we might rightly divide the word, that you'll help me to focus on you, and that people will focus on you, not on me. And may your word be glorified and exalted today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we come into this country today, and we see our country. And our country is infatuated with witchcraft and the occult and Satanism. It's a I don't know how to describe it, but it has become an obsession and a real revival of witchcraft has occurred in our country. And it is very common, so common that a lot of television is dedicated to it. There's a lot of satanic churches that are expanding and growing, and the influence on the internet is huge today. And this revival, if you will, and I say that term, revival of witchcraft, has continued to grow and grow and grow. But whenever Christianity declines and the influence of Christianity it becomes less and less, then Satanism grows and grows. Have you ever noticed that? So really, it's you can see the correlation. And we can see that the influence of biblical Christianity has become, is waning in our land. And it's becoming less and less influential. And more people are drifting towards the occult than ever before. And when the Lord Jesus arrived on the scene in this biblical time set that we see here in Judaism, there was demonic activity, but it was never really manifest. It was hidden. It was kind of behind the scenes. Satan was in full operation. Believe me, he was in full operation, but it wasn't open. It wasn't apparent. And a lot of times we think, oh, well, you know, we live in a country where we don't see demon-possessed people running around so much, although more and more we are, but it doesn't mean that they're not in operation. They're kind of behind the scenes, lurking and working secretively and so forth. But when Jesus came on the scene, his entire purpose, remember, was to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. And he said, I've come to destroy the work of the devil. And that, and by the way, in 1 John 3:8, when you get there, that was it, that you'll see that verse, that he came to destroy the work of the devil. And when Jesus arrived, he stirred up a lot of demonic activity. We already looked at one several months ago in Luke chapter 4. And we note that the demons are not attacking Jesus. He's attacking them. He's coming at them. And so he was coming into their territory. And he was going to bring a great upheaval. And so while Matthew also treats this account, Matthew and Mark and Luke all treat this account. They have a treatment. Matthew is the most condensed, if you will. His is more brief, where Mark and Luke are a little bit more lengthy. But interestingly, Matthew records two men that were possessed. And Matthew and Mark just record the one. So we know that there were two that were possessed, but the focus seems to be on the one who seems to be the predominant, the legion. And the other one was a cohort of his that was there. So the one demon or the one man here was possessed by a multitude of demons, as we're going to see. So Jesus is determined to come to this area, and his mission is to save that which is lost. And he is the one that he is aiming for right now. Now that storm that we looked at last time, that that huge storm that had come across and had probably even blown them off course a little bit. They end up in the Gadarenes. But that's no accident with God. The storm brought them where God had planned them to go. So the first thing I want to look at as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at the text of Scripture this morning, is I want us to look at this man's condition. And then we're going to see the man's deliverance. Then we're going to see the reaction of the men to the work of God. And then fourthly, we're going to see the renewed heart and mind. The renewed heart and mind. And as we look at this man's condition, we note that as Jesus stepped onto the land from the boat, this man meets him from the city. And Luke notes some things here that we want to bring forth as we make this observation here. We see four things about him. Number one, he was naked. He was naked. There met him a man from the city who had demons, and for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. The demons had tormented this man to such a degree that he could not even keep clothes upon his back. But he lived in a state of continual crying and anguish. And of course, in that anguish and in that confusion, he could not even keep clothes upon him. He was in a continual state of shame. And nakedness was indicative of shame. Maybe it's not so much now, but still, I think instinctively and internally, people know that they have to have clothes on, obviously. And I say for the most part, that's the norm. People would feel very uncomfortable if they didn't have their clothes on. And that's instilled in by God since the fall. All right? To be naked is to be in a state of shame. And so this is this man's existence. He had fallen into sin. And we don't know the nature of his sin, but we do know that he was a Gentile. And most likely he was an idolater who had worshipped pagan gods. And somehow, as a result of his idolatry and his ignorance and his wickedness, demons had found a way to enter into him. By the way, this is not going to be a study on demonology. Okay, we're looking at the demons, yes, but we're looking more at the condition of a man before God saves him. And we're going to see some similarities as to how this man is, as to how man in general is, by the way. So God, of course, in nakedness, he clothed man by killing an innocent animal in the beginning, showing that the way of covering would be the death of another. The clothing that he would give man was from the skins of innocent animals. So God is saying here, no, you need to be clothed. And ever since then, man has tried to clothe himself, hasn't he? He's tried to cover himself. And so man seeks to be clothed. And because of sin, man exposes his nakedness in varying degrees in an attempt to track sin and lift up his hand against God. And as we see in our day, people seek to be unclothed. They seek to have as little clothes as possible. And that's just evidence of their rebellion. But his naked condition shows, this man here in the text, shows his pitiful condition. And if we could just see ourselves in the same way, that all of our own righteousness are as filthy rags as God spoke to the prophet Isaiah. In a sense, you and I, we stand naked before God in our natural self. And this is a sad condition to be in. But as we are before God, God sees us with no righteousness of our own. Do you get that? We have no righteousness of our own. So he was a naked man. Secondly, he was a dead man. He was a dead man. Notice here, he lived among the tombs. He lived among the tombs, verse 27. And we see here that it was the worst possible place to be living. How would you like to have your home amongst tombs? He was a homeless man. He was a homeless man. You see the homeless around here? Lots of homeless people. And he was a homeless man. Luke tells us that he did not have a house. He did not live in a house, verse 27. But he lived in tombs. Nothing but tombs for his shelter. Occasionally, in these graveyards, there would be tombs that were made that were not used yet, but were ready for the dead. And it is most likely that he took shelter in these tombs in these cool nights. Can you imagine being naked in these tombs? It's amazing that he did not die from the elements. Or maybe he had broken into a tomb where there were already dead people and he was living there. We don't know. But how does this relate to his condition? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. We're as good as dead, the Bible tells us. You, when you were dead in trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all trespasses, according to Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in sin. Dead in sin. And we see the epitome of sin in that it makes us so that we're unresponsive to the things of God. And here, this man is literally possessed by thousands of demons. He calls his name Legion, as Jesus asked what his name is. The Roman Legion was up to 6,000 men. And if his name is in line with that, then it's possible that he could have had 6,000 demons in him. I tend to think that most likely it was about 2,000 because that's the number of the herd of pigs that was there. But in any event, it's more than we could ever conceive. So he was a dead man. Number three, he cries out in protest to what Jesus is doing. Notice here. When he saw Jesus in verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now these are the demons that are crying out to him. And so when these men saw Jesus and the disciples coming ashore, they did what they had normally done to those in their region. No one dared come near them. No one wanted to. They tried to chain them. They tried to bind them, but they couldn't do it, the Bible says. And so here they race down the hill towards these disciples, the two of them, shrieking, howling, like maniacs, if you will, to intimidate them. And so while the two men did not recognize Jesus, the demons inside of them did. So it's almost like they come running down the hill, screaming and howling, and then all of a sudden they put the brakes on like those cartoons, you know. Whoa, wait a minute. We got to get out of here. Maybe that's what they were saying. So when someone is dead spiritually, they have no interest or desire for spiritual things. The demons within him, they cry out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You see, the demons knew who Jesus was. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, we were there quite a while back, but they said to him, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And the text tells us that this cry came after Jesus had given the command for the unclean spirits to come out of him. They, unlike their victim, knew exactly who they were dealing with. Now, I know that you might say, well, his spiritual condition, he was in this spiritual condition because of the demons that he had. I mean, people aren't normally like that. Well, normally you don't see them maniacal or crazy acting unless you go to certain shelters where they keep these kinds of people or mental hospitals, perhaps. But we need to remember something, that according to Scripture, you and I are not much different in that sense. In John chapter 8, as the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus over their heritage, you know what Jesus told them? He said, "You are of your father, the devil. Satan is the one that has control over our heart. For we are the ruler of our hearts." And it has been that way ever since Adam and Eve. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This is why we make such messes of our lives. This is why we are so bent on self-destruction. The old man is always seeking to gain control. And we so often find ourselves giving into the old man. And the reason for that, it is so much easier to give into passions and feelings because it feeds the old man. The old man that is in you is a reminder of what you were before Christ came in. You say, how am I like that? Why do I do those things? Well, sometimes you have to realize something. You were of your father, the devil. So living by faith and obedience is a challenge because the old man in us screams against it, and so rather than struggle and fight, sometimes we just give in. But we also find that when we live by faith, we get slowly stronger. And this is because when you do what God wants you to do, he gives grace. He gives grace. Grace enables us to believe him. Grace enables us to trust him. Grace enables us to take that step of faith and obedience and gives that believer the desire to do what his natural self does not want to do. And what Jesus was going to do was he was going to do what he did for you, and he was going to give grace to this poor man. We see, fourthly, that the scriptures teach that he could not be tamed. He could not be tamed. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, out of the man. For many a time, verse 29, it had seized him. He was kept under control, or kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. They could not tame him. A beast you can tame, but no one who is bound by Satan can be tamed. This shows us the power and evil and the power of Satan that he can have over a person because the heart is so hard. This man's heart was very, very hard. You say, well, was I like that? Yes, you were like that. I mean, a good proof of that, James tells us, that the tongue can no man tame. How many of you have had trouble controlling your tongue? Right? That's part of the old nature. You can't control that tongue sometimes, can you? No one could tame this guy. But the old nature is in direct out-and-out rebellion against God. Again, you might be tempted to think that this man was so hardened against the gospel because he was demon-possessed. But I would suggest to you that men that are not demon-possessed are just as hard in their hearts against God. If you study Exodus chapter 7 through 12, you find this guy there. He was a king. His name was Pharaoh. And you know what Pharaoh had? He had a very hard heart. But you know what? His heart was just like your heart. Pharaoh was not demon-possessed. He was just a hard-hearted man that hated God, and he didn't want to worship God the way the Israelites worshiped God. He wanted to worship God the way he wanted to worship God. He wanted his own religion. In fact, he was so hardened against God that he would not change his mind even after God had sent 10 devastating plagues to Egypt. The scriptures at first say that Pharaoh hardened his heart after each plague. But then as you move through the narrative, you find that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was not demon-possessed. He was simply anti-God. Amazingly, the Pharisees also were hardened. In spite of the fact that Jesus did mighty works and miracles in front of their eyes, they became enraged that he did them on the Sabbath, or that he did them and showed before all that he was God. They became hard because Jesus was being glorified and they were not. They developed hard hearts, even though Jesus did everything right in front of their very eyes. You sometimes think, well, man, if my unsaved loved one could just have a miracle done, he or she would believe. No. No. Not if your heart's hard. And this man was in a very bad way. He was like the soil, the hardened soil that Luke described in our parable. But you see, God is so much stronger, so much more powerful. He can do so much more than you'd ever think. And so we see, secondly, then, the man's deliverance. The man's deliverance. We see his condition, but we see his deliverance. And this is a very dramatic rendition of the conversion of the sinner. Luke tells us the reason why he cried out. And it was apparently because Jesus had already told the demon to come out of him. So we see a couple of things here. That the deliverance of the man was a very dramatic deliverance. It was a very dramatic deliverance. And we see in this deliverance how powerful Satan is. One of the other ways we can see this great power is the amount of demons that are in him. As I said, you can imagine that there was at least 2,000 in there. And that would be, I'm making that presumption according to the size of the herd. Now, maybe there were more. Maybe several of them went into each pig. I don't know the details of that. It's not important. The important part to know is that there's at least 2,000 demons in this one man. They were Satan's top warriors. The cry of the man was due to the great warfare that was raging inside of him. Do you know that an unsaved person has a great warfare going on? There's a great war. Satan is controlling that person. But you know something? Jesus is far more powerful. He's far more powerful. And he shows himself so because they bow before him. And rather than being rulers of this poor sinner, they turn out to be beggars. And for the reasons here of the fact that who Jesus is, they were terrified of Jesus. He said in verse 30, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So the demons that were in the abyss were those demons that were in chains, as if you read the book of Jude, in 2 Peter, you find that there is a certain number of demons that are in chains in the abyss. They did not want to be sent there. And so they made a request. There was a request that they made. And they asked him if they could depart and reside in the pigs to enter into these. So we see here that it was very dramatic when this conversion takes place. Secondly, it was demonstrable. These beasts were unclean beasts. By doing this, Jesus was demonstrating, first of all, that he had complete power over the demons. They could not do anything without his permission. They're begging him, Secondly, he was showing the people in the region just who he was. Just who he was. And it's not so much rebuking their occupation, they're Gentiles, but he's showing them that he can do whatever he wants to do, and he's in control. Thirdly, they would ultimately be thrown into the abyss anyway, because once the pigs were killed, the demons would have no more home. So they would become homeless. And so while there's many unanswered questions about demons, we know that they were no match for Jesus, the God-man. Jesus is showing himself to be very God and very man, as he did in the storm. By rescuing this man, Jesus is showing that he was Lord over all flesh. He was Lord over all the spirit world. This was a demonstration of his deity. And the disciples now had two lessons. One, that Jesus was Lord over the inanimate elements, the storm. And the second, Jesus had lordship over sin. Jesus has victory over sin. Isn't that great? He has victory over sin. He can take away sin. And so his victory over sin shows that Jesus is more powerful than even sin itself. And sin is seen here to be more powerful than the storm, too, by the way. Thirdly, we see the reaction of men to the work of God. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding city of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So the reaction of the men to the work of God, firstly, it was one of resistance. Jesus, with one word, made this man totally whole. With one word. It shows us that the demons responded in obedience to the master of the universe. But notice something else. At the end of verse 37, Jesus obeyed them. That's interesting. Where do you see that? They were seized with great fear, and they asked him to depart from them. So he got into the boat and left. That's pretty amazing. He said, "We don't want you here. Go. Leave." So here they are, seeing that he is the controller, the sovereign, the all-powerful God, and he restored this man to wholeness, and they say, "We don't want you here." Why? Because the natural man is afraid of God. He does not want to have anything to do with God. He's a hater of God. And since Adam's fall, he has hidden from God and would not want to have God near him. So they resist him. But we see also they fear him. They were filled with fear. But it was not the fear of God because they wanted to please God. It was the same fear that the demons had. They were afraid of his anger. They were afraid of his power. They wanted a life that was absent from the reminders of who God is, of what God's word says. And this is the way man is today. He has not changed. He does not want to be reminded of God's judgment. And so rather than submit himself to God, man will say, "I do not want him near me. I do not want God reminding me of who I am. I'd rather have him eliminated from my life. And so, in a strange turn of events, even though they saw the work of God, even though they saw the act of God, they wanted nothing to do with God. And can I tell you, that has not changed. Whether men have demons or men do not have demons, it has not changed. Men want nothing to do with God. Well, fourthly, then, we see the renewed heart and mind. The renewed heart and mind. And the first thing we see in that is a new found desire. Look at verse 38. So the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Go, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." You see, upon Jesus getting ready to leave, this now regenerate man was distraught at the thought of the man who had just saved him leaving him. He wanted to follow him. He wanted to be with the other disciples. And that's the effect of the gospel. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they," what? "Follow me." This man was completely changed. And that's how you tell if someone is saved. Are they completely different? Have they been cleansed? Have they been washed? Do they have that same pattern of life that they had before? No, they're different. They're changed. The heart has been changed. And the people came out and they saw him clothed and in his right mind. There was no question that this man had been thoroughly changed, and that affected him. He said, "I don't want to go back to living the way I was living. I want a new life. I want to follow the Lord Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to give myself to him. I want to sacrifice my own desires and do what he wants me to do." So he had a newfound desire. And then we see something else. Not only did he have this desire, but he also has this grateful obedience. This grateful obedience. Jesus says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And notice, he went away, proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See, you can tell if someone is saved by how much they talk about Jesus. And as my title that I saw, "From Maniac to Missionary," that's true, isn't it? But he's not a missionary to a foreign land. He's a missionary at home. A missionary at home. And so he goes where God wants him to go. That song we sung last week would have been good for this week. "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be." Right? So the citizens thought by asking Jesus to leave, they would be able to put out Jesus from their minds. No. Jesus said, "No, I'm leaving him. And you're going to ever be reminded of who I am." And you know something? That's your job. That's your job. The disciples said, "Lord, if you're leaving, we want to go with you." Remember in John chapter 14? Said, "No. Where I go, you cannot come. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also. But for now, stay here. Stay here so you can go to church every Sunday and go home and read the Bible and then come to church every Sunday." No. Stay here and go and tell those what great things God has done for you. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be kind of radical. But if you don't have a desire to share the gospel, and if you aren't sharing the gospel, I'm saying that Jesus didn't do anything for you. Okay? And how am I saying that? I'm saying it by putting 2 plus 2 and they equal 4. Those who have been changed by the gospel share the gospel. Plain and simple. If you're not sharing the gospel, you haven't been changed by the gospel. You see, when you share the gospel, God gets the glory. These people heard this man testify, and they could not deny that he had been changed. They were reminded of the man they asked to leave. Leave us! Leave us. Well, you can ask God to leave you, but he is always going to come back with the truth. So as we do further application, I want to ask you, how hard is your heart today? Maybe you're here this morning because you feel like you need to prove something to someone. Maybe you're here this morning because you've always come on Sunday. Maybe you're here and you have some hardness in your heart and you're in a spiritual battle. But I want you to remember something. The real controller is Jesus. And there is nothing that he cannot do to your hard heart. Maybe there's somebody that you really care about, and you're thinking about that person right now. And this person that you really care about is lost, hard, going on their way, indifferent to the things of God. Is that heart too hard? I was reading a quote by George Mueller this morning. Keep praying until you get an answer. Keep praying until you get an answer. Again, there's nothing as powerful as the gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no power like the power of God's word. With one word, the Lord Jesus spoke the world into existence. With one word, he brought salvation. With one word, he's going to bring Satan to his knees and cast him into hell. With one word. Never underestimate the power of God's word. Never. I have heard people shake their heads and wonder as to how messy and ugly a situation can become. And they often exclaim, "Well, there's no remedy. This situation is so messed up, there's no remedy for it. It's gone. It's hopeless." But this passage teaches us that no matter how dismal, no matter how hopeless a situation you're in, the demon-possessed man tells us that our Lord can remedy the very worst of conditions. Don't doubt him. You got that? Don't doubt him. And then, as I mentioned here, are you like this saved man? And do you go about and proclaim to others what great things God has done for you? Do you do that? You profess faith, but do you possess faith? I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm talking about sharing the gospel, giving it out to people, sowing the seed. And that's something that you should think about and pray about. And finally, you need to thank the Lord for the great cost that he went through to save you. And here we see one of the pictures of salvation. And the great picture that we see, the huge picture that's here, with the ugliest situation of life, a man who is totally worthless, helpless, dead, undeserving, and unwilling to come to Christ. Jesus came to him. That man wasn't going to find Jesus. Now, Jesus came to him. And you know what Jesus brought to him? He brought grace. Grace. Who did he bring grace to? Someone undeserving. Someone undeserving. Someone that was not worthy. Someone that was despicable, ugly, fierce, angry. Somebody that hated him. And he brought grace to him. But that doesn't prevent God from giving grace. And so the real picture here is the story of grace. Grace given to the worst of the worst. And if you think about it, that's you. You received grace. You received grace. So go preach the doctrine of grace. Preach the doctrine of grace to others. As you think about that, think about that in light of the Lord's death for you on the cross, as we will have our time of worship around the Lord's table shortly here. So if you're saved, you've been bought by the blood, you've submitted yourself to believer's baptism, and you really want to serve the Lord, obey him, follow him, then enjoy this reminder of the death of Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the story of salvation, the great picture of the grace of God given to this man. And we pray, Lord, that as you work in each one of our hearts this morning to help us to see where we're at spiritually. Maybe there's somebody here where this has never taken place. They've just made an empty profession of faith. They're just playing a game. Lord, please open their eyes, because there's no heart too hard for you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of the gospel. Pray that you'll work in each person here this saving faith that they so desperately need today. In Jesus' name we pray.